trapped financially. One day he received $200 anonymously in the mail, and he decided to give out of this blessing. He was looking outside his window from the second floor, and below stood this disrumpled, down-and-out-looking fellow by the payphone. Payphones were, by the way, a phone that they used to have from... Here was an opportunity to put his giving to direct use. So he put $20 in an envelope, and he writes on the outside of it, "Don't despair." And he drops it out the window. The fellow looks up a little puzzled, takes it, and goes into the phone booth. The next day, there's a knock on this first man's door, and there the man who he had given the money to is standing. And he hands the guy back several hundred dollars. "What's this?" the first fellow says. The disrumpled-looking fellow answers, "It's your share. Don't despair. Paid 50 to 1. Some of you later this afternoon are going to go, "Oh, I get it," and then laugh, and it'll be, don't despair. So turn to Mark chapter 4, verse 35, and we're going to be reading this story about this storm that comes. And we got to remember the context of where we're at. The last couple of weeks, we've been talking about parables, the parables of the kingdom. And one of the themes of that is that as Jesus is teaching, some people get it, some people don't. That the kingdom of God is being described, and some people are able to hear it and understand it, and some people don't. And this idea then that Jesus teaches his disciples some things, and when he teaches the crowds the same things, he just does it in a slightly different way, and he's more open with the disciples. And so when we read this story today, we need to keep that in the context of this, that Jesus teaches his disciples when he's alone with them, he teaches them a little differently than he does when he talks to the crowds. Okay? Keep that in your mind. Keep that as part of the kingdom teaching that Jesus does. And from that, the implication of that is Jesus expects a little bit more from those who follow him. Those who he has called to be with him, and those who are following him more closely. He assumes there are some things different about them. So I'm going to read this whole little story. It's only about 7 verses long, but I want to give you a taste of this whole story before we take it apart and look at the individual things. So in chapter 4, verse 35, it says, "That day, when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let us go over to the other side.' Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, don't you care if we drown?' He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, 'Quiet, be still.' Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, 'Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?' They were terrified and asked each other, 'Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him.'" So who is this is kind of the big question here. That's the goal we're looking at. Who is this? Who's this guy that quiets the waves? You know, the picture is that the boat is there rocking back and forth, and the waves and the waters are growing into the boat, and there's wind, and the disciples are running around the boat, you know, waving their arms in panic and everything. And then all of a sudden Jesus says, "Quiet, be still," and boom, everything stopped. One of the things that Mark is different than some of the other Gospels is that Mark says there was more than one boat. There were several other boats there too, and so the implication is Jesus saved all of them, not just the ones in the boat. There's a couple of other things just to let you know, is that if you go back to the beginning of chapter 4, and the context of all the parable teaching is, in that picture, Jesus, because of the crowds, has to get into a boat and be a little bit offshore so that he has room, and people are constantly pressing in on him. And so he has to have room to talk to them. And so when it, the first part of this, when it talks about the boat and it says just as he was, it probably means that they're in the boat, Jesus preaches. When Jesus is done, they don't go on shore, they just go. They're just as they were. They were in the boat and they just leave. And some of these other boats may have been other disciples, or they may have been some of the crowd who just decided, well, wherever Jesus goes, we're going too. And so they got in the boats and followed him. So anyway, that's kind of the picture here as they're doing it. It's also, it says, as we kind of just slide right by it, it's evening. And you might think, well, why, if it's evening, are they crossing the lake? Why don't they just wait till morning? I don't know. Jesus just decided it was time to go, so they went. Now, it's possible that the reason they did it is because they couldn't land because the crowd's still there, so they couldn't do that. So they might have just decided to go. But we also know from other stories that the fishermen particularly did go out at night. There's a story in John where it says they fished all night. Do you remember that? So it wasn't like it was odd for them to be out on the lake at night. They did do that from time to time. So those are just some housekeeping things to talk about just to let you know that the stories make sense when you put them all together and you think about the context and all of that. So that's the picture. Of course, Jesus has been preaching all day and he falls asleep in the boat. I can't imagine actually being in a boat with that big of a storm and just staying asleep. If you think about that for a minute. Jesus is sleeping. The other thing, though, as we talk about all of these things, and here's where you're all Bible students and you've read your Bible and you know all the stories. And so it's a very familiar story, actually, in the Old Testament about another group of sailors who have a man of God in their boat, and the storm comes up, and the man of God is sleeping while the sailors are all going crazy and running around and trying to figure out what's going on. There's another story that has a similar thing where the storm, as soon as the man of God is awakened, the storm ends. And you all know the story that I'm talking about, right? Well, Paul is a story, but this is in the Old Testament. Jonah has a similar type of situation. So before we're going to look at Jonah's story, I want to read it. And I want you, as we're doing it, I want you to be able to look. We're not going to spend a whole bunch of time on it, but I want you to, one of the things that I think we need to do when we read the New Testament particularly is we need to think about the similarities about things that went on in the Old Testament. Remember, when Jesus spoke, there are several places where it says he took the scriptures and he taught them about himself. When it says scriptures, they weren't talking about the Gospels in the New Testament. They were talking about the Old Testament stories. And so we need to take those stories from the Old Testament, look at these stories from the New Testament, and compare them. There's going to be some differences because Jesus and Jonah aren't really the same. They're a little different. So before we turn to Jonah, though, I just have several questions that I want to see if you're thinking along the same lines that I'm thinking of. So these questions are, when we're talking about this story about Jesus, is why do the disciples think Jesus doesn't care what happens? What causes Jesus to question the faith of the disciples? What's going on with that? How can Jesus sleep through such a violent storm? And how does this story relate to the previous parables? And since you listen to every sermon that I give and you remember everything I say, you can just remember over the last few weeks about the parables and it'll just remind you of all those things, right? Right. Just say right. It makes me feel better, and then we just go on with the other things. So while those questions are percolating, we're going to turn back to Jonah and we're going to read Jonah's story. We just read the story of Jesus. You remember, just like 2 minutes ago I read it, right? So we remember that. And now we're going to turn to Jonah and we're going to read Jonah's story. All right, here we go. Jonah, it's convenient that Jonah's book is named Jonah. It makes it a little bit easier to find. So Jonah, and we're going to start in verse 3. It says, "But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish." just like Jesus is leaving the crowds, Jonah is leaving the area. Now, he's leaving it for a different reason. God says, go that way, and Jonah went that way, basically. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm rose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. They threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Very similar to what the disciples say. "Don't you care, Jonah, what's going on?" Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" Jonah answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them. In the Jesus story, who gets terrified? The disciples do. Why? Because Jesus has just calmed the storm. So it's very similar. Jonah says, "I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." The sailors, it terrifies the sailors. When the disciples see Jesus calm the storm, they think, this is God doing this, and that's what terrifies them. As we're going to go through the sermon today, one of the things we have to realize is that fear in and of itself is not necessarily the problem. It's what you fear is the problem. Keep that in mind also. Verse 10, this terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. So the sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing as an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you please." They took Jonah and they threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. We all know what happens next. When Jonah gets in the water, he gets swallowed up by a whale or a big fish, and then eventually makes himself right with God, goes to Nineveh, and then that creates the second half of the story, and Jonah has just as much problems in the second half of the story as he does in the first half. But that's the thing. One place in the Gospels, Jesus says, "You want a sign about what I'm doing here? Think of the sign of Jonah, that he was in the fish or in the water for 3 days, and then he rose again." Jesus is going to die, be in the ground for 3 days, and rise again. And what happens in both places? People get saved. The stories are similar. God tells the story of Jonah in order to give us some insight into what Jesus is doing as he's telling these things, as these things are happening to the disciples. The disciples, though, are just as slow to get things as we are. They don't see all of that. They see all of the people, and they're thinking about how great things are, and they're seeing the healings, and they're seeing Jesus calm the storm. But at the end of this story, the question they say or ask themselves is, who is this? And so when we compare Jonah to the story in the Gospels, there's an answer to this question of who is this? And the question, who is this? The answer is one who is greater than the prophets. That's the first step. Why? Because Jonah says, "You want to stop the storm? Throw me into the water." Jesus says, we want to stop the storm? Okay, and he stops the storm. One greater than the prophets come. Sometime I'll have to preach on the whole book of Jonah, but because Jonah's such an interesting character. But the first thing that should have popped into his head was to say something like, okay, God, get me to a port, I'll go to Nineveh. Instead, he doesn't. He says, kill me, and that'll solve your problems, which is not really... God says, well, we're not going to do that. Why? Because I want you to go to Nineveh, and you're going to Nineveh whether you like it or not. So jump in the water if you want, but Jesus' way is a lot simpler. One is who is greater than the prophets. I wanted to compare, there's another verse in Jonah at the end. I think this slide has both verses on it. One from Mark and one from Jonah. And the Mark one has to do with the question that the disciples said. Jesus was in the stern sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, teacher, don't you care if we drown? After Jonah goes to Nineveh and Nineveh repents and God saves them and all that happens, Jonah then pitches a little fit and has an argument with God. And this is what God says to Jonah at the end of that book in verse 11. It says, and should I, that's God, not have concern? Shouldn't I care for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? You don't think I care about, when the disciples asked Jesus, you don't think I care about you and these people in the other boats? That little more than we think of? We think of, you know, why doesn't God fix my problems? Why doesn't God do things for me? And God says, I do care about you, and I care about these other things too. And so there's a lot going on in God's, as God is dealing with us. But the idea that somebody would say to God or say to Jesus, don't you care, is, you don't think that way. I don't think that way. Now, I might sometimes whine a little bit and think, God, why don't you do that song we sang earlier about, you know, if God doesn't help me through the waters that I would like to walk through, or he doesn't answer my questions, you know, I might get a little upset about what God's doing and the way he's doing it, but I don't usually think in terms of whether he cares or not. He cares, he's just not doing things like I think he should, and I just misunderstand. But that's not what the disciples are saying when they say to Jesus, don't you care? You're sleeping, Jesus, and you don't care that we're all about to die. So what are the disciples afraid of? They're afraid of dying. They're afraid of drowning. That fear of what God, what's happening to them, is overriding their faith. When Jesus responds to them after he rebukes the storm, he says, don't be afraid, or why are you still afraid? Do you have no faith? So the opposite of faith is fear in this story. It's what we're afraid of that matters. A few months ago, back when we weren't meeting together, I had a challenge of memorizing Psalm 46. Do you remember that? And you all remember Psalm 46, because you memorized it and you remember it. I memorized it long enough to say it, but maybe you can identify with this, but if I don't keep repeating it to myself, you know what's going to happen? I'm going to forget it. So I had it memorized at one point, but if you asked me to memorize it now or say it now, I couldn't do it because I haven't reinforced it. But I thought that Psalm 46 was a psalm that is really good for our time. And even if you don't memorize it, it's a psalm that you should go to occasionally and read, because it talks about God being there for us in the midst of problems. In Psalm 46, verse 1, it says, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Do we have trouble now? Okay, well, maybe I have some trouble, but maybe you don't, but I do, and so this there. And it says in verse 2, because God is our refuge and strength, Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Do you suppose that that's what the disciples felt as they were in that boat? That the waves were going and everything, the world's coming apart. And Jesus is sleeping in the stern. This fear that happens, this the fear that is there gets our sight off of God. Regardless of what else is going on in our life, whatever viruses are out there, whatever protests are out there, whatever problems are out there, whether we're near death or whether we have heart problems, we have disease, whatever the problem is, God is still our refuge and strength. And this is what Jesus is talking to his disciples about. There's a storm. Okay. God is your refuge and strength. Keep focused on that. Quit looking at the waves and the wind and the storms, and instead, look at God, who is our refuge and strength. He is an ever-present help in trouble. Just keep telling yourself that. It's interesting that one of the things that happens over and over in the Bible is this idea about fearing God. We're supposed to fear God. And we talk about that a lot, and we talk about, you know, well, it really means keep him in reverence, or, you know, be awestruck by God. But I think that they use the word fear because, again, the issue here is not whether you fear or not. It's what you fear. And so there's a certain situation here where we're supposed to fear God, not the storms. We're supposed to fear God, not the health problems. We're supposed to fear God, not death. We're supposed to fear God, not, and you can fill in the blank, not our government or not the what's going on or any. We're supposed to fear God. Now, those other things, I always try to qualify this by saying, those other things come into play and we shouldn't just ignore them. But we always fear God over everything else. Because if God decides you're going through a storm, you're going through the storm. So deal with God first. It's always God first. I've probably said this before, and I'll probably say it again, but you can always tell who your God is by what the first question you ask yourself in any given situation. If you say to yourself, I don't know whether I should give money at church, and the first question is, well, I don't know how much money will it cost. That means money is your God. Because the first question should be, what does God want me to do? What would God want me to do in this situation? But we always ask that question after the questions about the fear or the other things. And so God's kind of down the list someplace. So we always want to figure out what it is that I am most concerned about in any situation. Now, do you have disciples who are in this boat and the storms are tossing about? Just think about the context for a minute. Jesus told them, we're crossing the lake. Jesus has told them that he's going to fulfill his ministry in that God has given him to do. So in the middle of the lake, when the storm comes, what should the disciples do? There's a storm, but we'll get to the other side. Why? Because Jesus is with us, so we are good. And even more importantly, even if the boat sinks, we're still going to be okay because God's with us. And we sing those songs this morning about trusting God, even in the midst of all the things that happen. And that's the thing about what Jesus talks about with their faith. In verse 40, back in chapter in Mark, it says, he said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? So here's the lesson that we need to get. Because the interesting thing about this is that a lot of people think that what Jesus is saying to them is, you should have calmed the storm. Why'd you wake me up? You could have just prayed and calmed the storm. People, did you think that, by the way, when he says, do you have no faith? That's not what Jesus is doing. The lesson we get this is Jesus doesn't calm the storm to save the disciples, but to show them who he is. I'm God in the flesh, and I'm going to show you that by calming the storm, my control over nature. As far as Jesus is concerned, they're getting to the other side. They may have to go through the storm, but to him, the presence of the storm in and of itself doesn't mean anything. So Jesus gets up and says to them, okay, I see you're afraid of the storm, so I'm going to calm the storm so that you can see who I am, and now maybe you'll start believing. Maybe you'll realize who it is that you're riding in this boat with. Who it is that is preaching to you. Who it is that's healing these things. Jesus wants his disciples to see who he is. That's the question at the end, right? The disciples say, they're terrified, and they say, who is this? And it doesn't say, but the implication is, he is our refuge and strength, even through the storms. And if Jesus is the refuge and strength that Psalm 46 is talking about, then that means Jesus is God, and we have God in the flesh, in the boat with us right now. And you're supposed to get that, disciples. You're supposed to. I've been going off in secret and talking to you about these things, and you're not getting. I've been explaining myself to you. I've been talking to the crowds over here in the parables, but I'm explaining them to you, and you're not getting it. So let me go back to sleep, and wake me up when we get to the other side. It doesn't say that, by the way. It's just that's my little addition. But I think that's something that when we think about this little story, we need to keep in mind that I don't think that if Jesus had been in the boat by himself, I think he'd have just rowed the storm out and got to the other side. He wouldn't even have calmed the storm because it wouldn't have bothered him. But it bothered disciples, so he did it. But he did it to show them who he is. Because that's what we've been talking about with the parables. What does Jesus do? He takes the disciples' side and he's showing them something about himself that he doesn't necessarily show to everybody. I mean, the people in the other boats may not have even known why the storm stopped. But they got stopped. No, they got saved through the storm anyway. But only the disciples actually saw Jesus do what he did. Because Jesus is talking to his disciples in a special way. He's showing them something. And because we get to read the story, he's showing us something. We get to see this. Are we in a storm right now?
Yes.
Yeah. If the virus goes away tomorrow because we pray and God chooses to answer that, you know why he does it? To show us who he is. Because God is saying, I'll carry you through this. You'll get through this. It'll be fine. It will happen. You just need to trust me. Just keep trusting me. Keep following me. Keep believing in me. It's good. We're going to be okay. Okay?
Okay.
That's not the end of the sermon. There's more. Just want to, there's lots of these Old Testament passages that talk about these kinds of things. So in Isaiah 43, verse 1, I want you to notice how many times it talks about fear and then what God has done. So in Isaiah 43, verse 1, it says, but now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. Think back to the Gospel of Mark. Jesus has summoned them by name. He called Peter, and he called Andrew, and James, and John, and Levi, and he chose the 12. He has summoned them by name. He has redeemed them. Verse 2, when you pass through the water, not if you pass through the waters, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And then down in verse 5 it says, do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. And he goes on to talk about it. It's more specifically about Israel, because Isaiah is prophesying about a time after the exile when people will be brought back to Israel. And so that's what gets more, a little more context specific. But this idea that God keeps saying to them, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of what? Well, these other things that are going on, because I am your Redeemer. I am your Creator. I am the one who saves you. I do all of these things, and because of that, don't be afraid. When we talk about love casting out fear, have you heard those verses when we talk about that? A lot of times, we might get a little, but the idea is, I don't have to be afraid of these other things because God loves me. So even if in God's will and in God's time, the end of my life comes, or even if I get sick, or even if I lose a loved one, or even if I lose my job, or even if, but God says, I've redeemed you. I am your Creator. I love you. I will see you through this. And we can just be reminded of this all the time. Whenever the storms come, these things are promised to us. So the question, answering the question, who is this? The one who controls the forces of this world. In verse 39 in the story, this is what Jesus says. He says, he got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down and was completely calm. That word quiet and be still is the same words that Jesus uses earlier on when he's talking to a demon and he's about ready to cast the demon out. He says to that demon, quiet, be still. The implication would be that the storm isn't a natural storm. The storm is an attack by the spiritual forces of this world against Jesus getting across the lake. Satan trying to defeat Jesus. And so we have that little different take on the story then, that this isn't just some kind of natural force that just sort of happened when they were on the water, but this isn't a direct attack by the evil forces of Satan and of this world. So then that takes one step further. We don't even have to worry about those things. God is still in control. God is still going to see us through. God is still going to take care of us. And this idea then of that almost everything that we read in the Gospels where Jesus and the disciples are being either attacked or tripped up or anyway, there's always a spiritual component to it. That there are people out there, I'm going to use the word forces. There are forces out there that are trying to derail you and me and the disciples. If Satan can't get Jesus, his next best option is to go after the disciples. If he can get them not to have faith in Jesus, then he wins a small victory. And that's what happens to us. Everything that we're looking at is that idea of we're in a spiritual war. And the enemy is going to use whatever means available. And sometimes those means are pretty violent storms, are big problems that confront us. And so what are we going to do now is the idea. So lesson number two is when we give in to fear, we show where we are putting our faith. Now, if you give in to the fear of God, that means you're putting your faith in God. If you get into the fear of other things, that means you're saying those things are more powerful, are better than God is. And you have to stop and say, wait a minute, that's not right. That's not the way it is. Going back to Isaiah chapter 8, I just like these verses. That's why I stick them into a sermon every chance I get. But in chapter 8, verse 11, it says, this is what the Lord says to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. So Isaiah says, I look around myself and I see people doing this and I need to not do that. I need to, I need to recognize that God's strong hand is on me. Verse 12, do not call conspiracy everything this people calls a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. We get a little uncomfortable with that because dread seems like, but we need to reflect on the fact that God is our creator, God is our redeemer, God is our Lord. This is my own personal observation, but I think it's very easy for us as followers of Christ to begin to think that we tell God what to do and then he does it. God, I want you to heal my friend. God, I want you to fix this relationship. God, I want, and that God then goes, oh, you want me to, okay, I could do that. I'll just run off and do that right now. I'll come back later and see what else you want me to do. But the Bible actually reflects that it's the other way around. God tells me what to do, and I'm supposed to be doing. I am the servant of God. And it's how easy it is for us to kind of reflect on the, or start to treat God like he's the servant and I'm the one in charge. Which is why when we pray to God, we don't demand things from God. We ask God to do things. Why? Because God is the creator, redeemer who loves us, and we bring our requests to God. And what we do is we say, God, this is what I want. And then we accept whatever God gives. Sometimes it's a positive answer. Sometimes it's an answer to wait. Sometimes God says, no, that's just not good for you. We're not going to answer that. Or for some other reason that I don't even have to share with you, I'm just telling you that's not going to happen. Keep trusting me. And that's what Isaiah had to face. This is just a couple chapters after Isaiah is called. And we read this passage earlier in the parables where God says to people, who's going to go for me? Who will I send? And Isaiah says, I'll go. And God says, good, nobody's going to listen to you. Go preach and nobody's going to hear you. And Jesus quotes that earlier in this chapter 4 of this storm. So even though God says, I want you to do things, don't get too caught up. Don't fear the people because they're not going to listen to you anyway. Don't fear the consequences of what's, because I'm just telling you what to do. You do it. I'll worry about the consequences and the results. You just fear me in the sense of looking to me for guidance, direction in repentance, obedience, perseverance, those kinds of things. That's the attitude that we need to have. Because if it was up to me, I would say, God, just fix the government. Just fix the virus. And God says, hey, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And I speak particularly this idea about a conspiracy. I don't know if you've read this, but there are some people out there that are saying that the virus is a conspiracy, that as soon as the election's over, the virus will go away. Because somebody out there is controlling these things, and they want the election to go a certain way, and it will. That's what we call a conspiracy. All conspiracy theories, by the way, have the same thing. There's some powerful, omnipotent, all-thinking and all-knowing force out there that is directing events. Does that sound familiar to anybody? No, it's God, right? But lots of people, even Christians, start to think there's some other power out there that is overriding what God wants to do, and it's all-powerful and all-seeing. Don't call a conspiracy what these other people are calling. Don't fear. That's not the place you need to put your fear. You need to put your fear in God. And that's what you need to do. So enough all of this kind of, what do I call this? It's not really negative, but it's kind of challenging a little bit. So here's the verse that you want to go home and memorize. Another verse. Do this one. It's in Romans chapter 8, verse 38. And you probably have seen this before, but I just want to remind you. And Paul says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, like a storm on a lake, something like that, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, I am thankful that you sent us this message this morning. I pray that as we go about our business this week, as we talk to people, as we make choices and decisions, as we pray, as we read your word, as we live our lives, God, that we reflect on the idea that you are our ever-present help in time of trouble. God, help us to just focus on you always and for everything. And just be reminded that nothing can separate us from you. It doesn't matter what it is. So God, thank you for this encouragement this morning. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.